Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Our passage today in chapter 12 is verses 10 through 20, through the end of the chapter. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. I do pray that the word would be instilled in us today by the Holy Spirit, and that our ears would be attentive and our hearts would be willing, and I pray that my flesh would be removed. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that some of my recent messages have gotten pretty detailed, and sometimes pretty theologically detailed as well. You have to do with a text with whatever you can based on what's there in the text, and sometimes it's easier to preach a text well than at other times. Mercifully for all of us, I think today's passage is a much easier text to exposit well than some of our other recent passages have been. And because of that, I hope that this sermon is both digestible for you and at the same time challenging as well, because there are several highly practical principles we can clearly derive from this text. And there are still a couple simple but important theological principles for us to see as well. Before even diving into this text, I want to introduce to you one highly general principle that ought to influence the way you listen to this message. There are some principles to be derived from this passage that address men specifically. And there are other principles to be derived from this passage that address women specifically. And while it's true that some of these principles can be generalized to either sex, some of them remain specific to one sex or to the other. So before we can even get to the content of this passage, here's what I suggest. The men here need to hear and grapple with and receive the words directed at the men. And the women here need to hear and grapple with and receive the words directed at the women. Now, honestly, just a couple of years ago, in all of the history of the church, I would never have needed to say what I'm about to say. But in order to receive correctly what I just said, you need to accept that there are two distinct different sexes, men and women, and you don't get to pick and choose which you are. You were born a male or a female, and you'll always be the sex that you were born at birth. There is no such thing as gender that doesn't agree with your biological sex. That concept is a fabrication of our depraved modern society that is in complete rebellion against God. I'm only saying that because in our current society, I have to make that clear just so we can get on to what's contained in the passage and so that you can listen well. Now, in addition to there being two distinct sexes, there are also different roles for men and women in life. In many cases, Scripture says something specific to women that it never says to men. And in other cases, it says something specific to men that it never says to women. That's reality. If you don't like that, you're not at liberty to just blow it off. God deals with humanity according to the way He created them. He created us, not necessarily the way that we like to think about ourselves. So, as I said, men need to deal with the material here aimed at men, and women you need to deal with the material here aimed at women. The worst thing you could do is to walk away from this message having absorbed only the words directed at the opposite sex and demanding they do their part better. Your job is to obey God with the demands he makes on you. There are times when we can instruct others, but most often what God expects of us is to deal with our own issues, confess and repent of our own sins, and make restitution for our own behaviors, not harangue others for their behaviors. In that light, here we go. First up is the men, and addressing the men first itself is a biblical approach. Men, you are the spiritual leaders of your homes. If you don't have a family already, there's an extremely good chance you will someday. And notice, I didn't just say God called you to be the spiritual leader of your home. The reality is you are the spiritual leader of your home. We discussed that idea back in Genesis 2. You are the spiritual leaders of your home. It's simply a matter of whether you're leading well or leading poorly. So I'll start with the men first. Here's the first principle for you to take away from this text. You must realize that your own sin affects not just you, but it affects everyone under your authority. Abram told a lie about Sarai being his sister and not his wife. Why did he do this? Because he was walking in fear. To clarify this, let's talk about the context of our passage today. What's the immediate context of this passage? The immediate context is what's come just beforehand. And what came just beforehand was God's promises, including the promise in verse 3 that God would bless those who bless Abram, and he would curse those who dishonor Abram. So does Abram go into Egypt walking in belief and trust and faith in that promise? That God himself will curse those who dishonor him? Wouldn't killing Abram, as he feared in verse 12, wouldn't that be considered dishonoring Abram? Indeed it would. And therefore, God has promised Abram to curse anyone who dishonors him. But Abram is not walking in faith, trusting in the promises God had made to him in verses 1 through 3. Instead, he is fearful, and in his fear, he sins. He lies. And he sins not only against the Lord, but against his wife also. Here you go, hon. They might kill me, so instead I'll throw you to them right off in hopes that they go easier on me. That's sinful, it's cowardly, and it clearly doesn't just affect Abraham. It obviously affects Sarah as well. Men, your sin will always affect your family because they are under your spiritual protection. And when you're acting faithlessly toward the Lord, they're not as guarded as they ought to be because they ought to be being guarded by you. Now, I think it's also possible to generalize this principle a little bit more so that we understand that our sin will affect not just our family, but anyone under our authority. Men, if we're bosses or have anyone under our authority in any capacity, then our sin affects them as well. If you cut corners at work or blatantly flout the system in place for no good reason other than your own comfort or ease or gain, you encourage others to do the same. And you force people with greater integrity to have to buck your authority just to keep their integrity. The illustrations here could be endless. If you're in the military and you handle secure material in an improper way, you not only put everyone else at risk by doing so, but you encourage them to do the same. If you fudge the numbers in a business, you encourage those under you to do the same, or you force them to have to contradict your authority just in order to do it the right way. I hope you see that this holds true for pastors as well. Any areas of sin in my life, they don't merely affect me alone. They don't just affect my family. Any sin in my life affects you as well. I hope you're praying for me in that regard. I hope you're praying that the Lord will guard me against giving in to temptations and that the Lord will protect me against the wiles of the devil. It's not just for my benefit, or my family's benefit, it's to your benefit as well. And I believe we can generalize this principle even one step further to say that even women, if you have people under your authority, most often this is going to be your children, but some of you may also have other spheres of influence over which you have authority. If you have anyone under your authority, your sin affects them as well. Mothers, your sin affects your children, not just you. So as a conclusion for all of us in that situation, and remember, this point is primarily for the men, the conclusion that it's a far nobler thing to undergo suffering yourself because you trusted in God, you did the right thing, you did the difficult thing, you kept your integrity in face of a depraved mob, you fought for God's principles in your family, in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the church, and in every avenue of the public sphere. It's far nobler for you to suffer for doing well than to let someone else suffer for you taking it easy on yourself. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:14, as we heard earlier, says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And he goes on to say in verse 17, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And didn't Peter have experience in that matter? Wasn't he among those in Acts chapter 5 who were imprisoned and then beaten for preaching the gospel? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. That was their reaction, Acts 5:41. Friends, men specifically, this is the noble response we are called to, suffering for doing right, not the fearful, untrusting response Abram had in which he threw his wife to the wolves to save his own hide. But that wasn't the only ill effect from Abram's actions. Here's the next principle. Your sin does not end with you. It will get passed down the line of people under your authority. As we look through the rest of the book of Genesis, and as we proceed in our messages in Genesis, we're going to see this pattern of sin, this specific trait of deceit, doesn't end here with Abram. It doesn't just happen once. It becomes a pattern. Abram does the same thing again in chapter 20. The same thing. And he's rebuked again. And it doesn't just become a pattern that's passed on. It expands and becomes worse in the process. We'll see in chapter 26, Abram's son Isaac will commit the same deception regarding his wife, Rebekah. In fact, there's so much similarity in these stories in chapters 12, 20, and 26 that liberal scholars and skeptics like to claim that these are all just repeated tellings of the same incident. No, people who say such things don't understand the nature of sin. It doesn't just stay hidden and remain at the same level. It grows and expands and gets worse. Because Isaac no longer has the cheap excuse Abram had. Sarai was indeed Abram's half-sister, although she was also his wife. We don't actually find that out in the account until the second event, the one recorded in chapter 20. But what had been a little white lie in the mouth of Abram becomes a full-blown lie in the mouth of Isaac. And the deception continued, and the deceit expanded throughout the family line. Isaac's son Jacob, whose name literally means he deceives, Jacob deceives his brother Esau and his father Isaac, using a coat and a goat, as scholar Peter Gentry says, and then Jacob's sons deceive him about their brother Joseph, again using a coat and a goat. Further, Jacob's uncle Laban deceives him, giving him Leah as a bride first, instead of Rachel. And then when Jacob and Rachel eventually leave Laban, Rachel lies about having stolen Laban's household goods. The pattern of deception, once begun, becomes a family lifestyle that continues in this family for generations. And amazingly, it even stands in stark relief to some of the pagan societies they're interacting with. Look at the way the pagan kings react to Abraham and Isaac when they find out they've been deceived. They're completely shocked that they would put them at such risk in such an underhanded method. Each one of them in chapter 12, in chapter 20, and in chapter 26, each one of those pagan kings expressed complete disbelief that Abram and Isaac would dishonor them by such duplicitous means. In one sense, they're more concerned about morality than those who are following the God of heaven and earth. Friends, it should not be this way among us. Let us not only not be a model of sin for the world to follow, or even to be shocked by. Rather, let us be models of righteousness. And if we're to suffer, let us suffer for confessing and repenting of our sin rather than transferring it down to our children and to their children after them. Now, I don't believe in the same concept of generational curses that many of the charismatics do, but this is a clear example here of how sin can pervade a family and be passed down and expanded upon unless and until it's repented of and dealt with. Do you want to set an example of sin for your posterity? Or do you want to set an example of righteousness in the face of evil? Don't fool yourself into thinking your sins will stay hidden. Confess them and repent of them so that you may be healed and so that your family may be protected by your faithful leadership rather than be thrown to the spiritual wolves. Okay, that was the primary word to the men. Now there's a word here for the women as well. It's far too easy for women to read this passage, to listen to everything I just said, and to nod vigorously and agree wholeheartedly, and then leave it at that. But you're not off the hook here. If you're a woman, I implore you to pay very close attention to this next principle. I mentioned earlier what the Apostle Peter had to say about us suffering for doing good and suffering for righteousness' sake. But in that very same passage, which was all part of the passage that Jason read for us today, we heard something else that assists us in understanding this passage in Genesis 12. Look at what Peter says to wives in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it again. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." Well, the very first thing I want to draw your attention to in this passage is the example he gives in verses 5 to 6. Who does Peter lift up as the epitome of wifely submission? Sarah, in that she obeyed her husband Abraham. And look what Peter's conclusion is in verse 6. "You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Can there be any doubt in your mind that Peter is referring to these incidents in Genesis chapters 12 and 20? What other account that Peter's readers would have known about is there for them to observe Sarah as a model of submission? How many of you women have taken the promise of God in 1 Peter 3, verse 6 to heart, that you are a holy woman of God, a spiritual child of Sarah, a most beautiful woman, if you submit to your husband and if you do good? And now listen to this last one. You do not fear anything that is frightening. Is that a promise of God you cling to? I hope for your sake and for your husband's sake and your children's sakes that you do, or that by God's grace you will. Do you think Sarah may have been frightened when Abraham allowed her to be taken in as one of the wives of Pharaoh, and then to have him do the same thing again later on? Now, in Genesis chapter 20, we'll see explicitly that King Abimelech, in that instance, never had any relations with Sarah. It's made explicit in that account. But such a thing is never said in chapter 12. I'll comment on why the difference in reporting of the two accounts as we get into some of the later points. But for now, don't you think that would have been a frightening situation for Sarah? Indeed. And to be honest, we really don't know whether Pharaoh had relations with Sarah here. The scriptural account doesn't make it clear, and commentators are divided. Some say that surely must have been the case, that they did, because Pharaoh would have brought her into his harem and would have probably wanted to sleep with her right away since she was the newest member. And surely if God afflicted Pharaoh and his house, that would have taken some time. But I tend to lean the other way. Again, Scripture doesn't say, but other commentators say that kings who had harems like this tended to have their wives and concubines undergo weeks or even months of beauty treatments before they were considered to be ready to be with the king. We see that exact situation in the book of Esther, for example. And I believe that's just as likely, if not more likely, to have been the case here, not only because we have historical examples of that practice, but also because in 1 Peter, the apostle is upholding Sarah as an example of how God blesses wives who submit to their husbands and don't fear frightening situations. So although it cannot be directly shown from Scripture, I think that Pharaoh had not slept with Sarah and that God indeed protected her from even that. Women, wives, and for those of you who will become wives someday, God's offer to you is that you are a model of beauty and holiness and godliness if you submit to your husbands, even when it seems frightening to you. And more explicitly, even in genuinely frightening situations. Now, we could talk about all kinds of specific circumstances, and you could say, but are you saying if my husband tells me to do this, I need to do this? And we could discuss all kinds of detailed scenarios. And I'm not dismissing those kinds of questions, because undoubtedly, some women may encounter scenarios where there may be a real dilemma whether to submit to their husband in a certain situation or not. And anyone who would give you an off-the-cuff answer to a very specific scenario like that is probably being too flippant. What I am presenting to you, however, is a New Testament principle written by an inspired apostle that submission to your husband is the most beautiful thing a wife can do. It doesn't just say it's the most godly thing or holy thing. It is the greatest adornment of beauty on a woman. And to be clear, we're not talking about submitting to every man everywhere at every time in any situation. We're talking about submitting to your own husbands. It's the single most beautiful thing about a wife, according to the inspired word of God. And in order that we don't leave out this detail, let's go back up and look at verses 1 and 2. Are we talking about wives only being expected to submit to the most godly husbands of all? No. In fact, Peter even mentions unbelieving husbands here. Wives, if your husband is an unbeliever, God still calls you to humble submission to him. Why? Well, look at the rest of verses 1 and 2. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Wives, your submission to your husband is the greatest evangelism tool you have. If a woman is married to an unbeliever, and I understand that may not be the case here, but even if not, you may very well know women in that situation. If a Christian woman is married to an unbeliever, it's not her primary job as a Christian to constantly browbeat him with God's word and to constantly spend all her time with her Christian friends. No. The word of God says your pure conduct, and the literal text there says in fear, where it says respectful, or maybe some of your translations say reverent, your pure conduct in fear, not fear for your lives, that would contradict verse 6, but in fear of God. Why? Because, as we said earlier, God has established your husband as the head of the home. God has done that. It's not your place to supplant that headship. But think about the power in that statement in verses 1 and 2. Your conduct without a word can win to the Lord someone who doesn't obey the Lord's word. Nowhere else in Scripture is there any kind of other statement like that. No statement that a saved man can win over his wife by his obedient conduct and his wise and faithful and loving servant leadership. Nothing like that is expressed in the word. But this is a unique principle of God for women. The power they have in obeying the Lord in submitting to their husbands. That is not to be dismissed easily or taken lightly. And when it comes down to it, for anyone listening to this message, in the overwhelming majority of cases, we're not talking about situations as dramatic as what happened between Abraham and Sarah. Usually the situations that lead professing Christian women to not submit to their professing Christian husbands have little, if anything, to do with the plain commands of God. They're usually situations in which a wife just doesn't agree with her husband's course of action. That's really what it often comes down to. You want to take one course, and your husband wants to take another. Yes, there are more dramatic scenarios, as I've said, but I think in our Christian subculture, those dramatic scenarios tend to be few and far between. So we've had a word for the men, and now we've had a word for the women. And before I go on, I just want to remind you what I said at the beginning. The words for the men are primarily for the men, and the words for the women are primarily for the women. Do not go home, men, and start telling your wife about how she's supposed to be submitting to you, and that if she were really godly, that's what she would be doing. And women, do not go home and start telling your husbands that every time they sin, they're putting you in harm's way, and if they really loved you, they would never, ever do that. You see this sort of scolding and browbeating when you're counseling couples. You take a marriage that's already unhealthy, and then you start introducing the word and counseling them with the word, and immediately each one starts throwing the word at the other person. That's not healthy. No. The word for the men is what we men need to embrace and embody, and the word for the women is what the women need to embrace and embody. And to be perfectly honest, the word to each one can actually be boiled down even further to a more foundational principle that applies to both. Don't let fear of mankind dominate your faith in God. Don't let fear of mankind dominate your faith in God. So when you sense that happening, submit yourself to your head. Men, your head is Christ, who is plainly revealed in the scriptures. Women, your head is your husband. And children, your head is your parents. And now that we've gone through those intensely practical items that we can pretty clearly glean out of this text, I want to suggest to you a couple items that are a little more theological in nature, but we should be careful not to miss here. First, I've been talking about how God moved in this situation to protect Sarah, to protect her marriage, to protect her body, to protect her emotions about her husband's sin and weaknesses, and so forth. But in this last half of Genesis chapter 12, God has done more than just move on Sarah's account. God has moved on his own account to protect his own promise, to ensure that his word would come to pass. Remember that God has promised to Abram that he would make of his descendants, Abram's descendants, a great nation. But Abram doesn't even have any descendants. He has no son at all. And what we are seeing here in Abram, and again later in chapter 20, and again later with Isaac and Rebekah in chapter 26, is that these men aren't just putting their wives in danger, they're messing with God's promises. They're potentially introducing polluted seed into the bloodline of the promised seed of the woman. You might say this is the same thing Satan tried to do back in Genesis 6 by leading evil angels to sire children with human women, a blatant attempt at trying to thwart God's promise of an eventual seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Here, the attempt is more subtle. Satan uses a famine in the land of promise to get Abram to leave the land. Notice there's no command of God to leave the land and go down to Egypt. And also to induce Abram to act in fear rather than in faith to God's commands and promises, and so give up his wife to a pagan ruler. So Sarai's womb could be polluted with pagan seed. This is the other reason I tend to think that Pharaoh never had relations with Sarah. And even though it's not stated here directly, as it is in chapter 20, I think God was protecting his promise. And the reason the narrator explicitly mentions in the account in chapter 20 that the king Abimelech never had any relations with Sarah is because that was much, much closer in time to when Isaac was born. The narrator of the account is making it abundantly clear that there's no way Isaac was the son of Abimelech, but was absolutely the son of Abraham. The line leading to the eventual seed of the woman has been kept pure, and we'll see in chapter 26 with Isaac and Rebekah that God protected his promise there as well. The last point I want to leave you with is this. We can get to a passage like this And we can observe that God is faithful to his promises, even though we humans that follow him often act out of fear rather than faith. And we can say things like, the promise depends on God's faithfulness, not on Abraham's faithfulness. And in some ways, that's a true statement. But in Genesis 17, when God confirms his covenant with Abraham, we're going to see that God did command Abraham. What was his command? Walk before me and be blameless. There was still an expectation by God of an obedient covenant partner. An obedient covenant partner. And that's a connection we need to remember. It's not just that the promise depends on God's faithfulness and not on our obedience. The only reason that's true is because God himself had to provide that obedient covenant partner, himself, in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, the true seed of the woman, and the perfectly obedient covenant partner. All the other covenant partners to come in the storyline will fail, just as all the others who came before them failed. Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon, they're all going to fail, just as Adam and Noah and Abraham did. But Jesus was perfectly obedient to his Father's will at all times. And in doing, not only took the Father's wrath away from us, but he secured a righteousness that could be imputed to us, so that we could be not just brought back to a clean slate, at which we might hope we might succeed in remaining righteous, but he secured for us a righteousness that can never be polluted by us, because that righteousness was not ours to begin with, but belonged to Christ. A righteousness that didn't belong to us, but now does belong to us because it has been given to us as a gift, a declaration by God because of the perfect righteous obedience of his Son. So amid the heavy practical matters that we take away from this passage, let us remember that God's promises are available to us because Christ is perfectly faithful, because we can be accepted into the family of God as adopted children if we submit ourselves wholly and completely to him. Let's pray. Father, you made a tremendous sacrifice. You made covenants with men, with faulty, frail, sinful men who failed. But you promised that you would fulfill those covenants, and to do so, you left your glory in the form of your Son, and he did so willingly and came and fulfilled all the obedience we never could. Died a miserable, suffering death that we deserved to die, and because of his obedience and his perfection to you, was raised and now sits at your right hand interceding for us, not begging anything, but demonstrating his shed blood for his people. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for making your word plain to us. We thank you for instilling us the need to walk in faith and showing us example. Abraham and Sarah are both given to us as examples of faith, even though there were times when they were faithless. And so, Lord, encourage us by your Spirit, through your word, that we too can be examples of faith, and that when we are examples of faithlessness, you lead us to confess and repent, so that we can be again examples of faith and examples of how faithful you are, because your word tells us that you are faithful and just to forgive those who confess and repent and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, let us continue to be obedient with joy and celebrate this supper together. Here at Grace Baptist, we believe that the Lord's Supper is for those who profess faith in Christ and ideally have been baptized on that profession. So parents, I would encourage you to consider that with regard to your children.